As I stand here in a virtually empty sanctuary, preaching from Hebrews chapter 10, during this time of coronavirus social distancing, it's not lost on me that there's a lot of irony in choosing a passage which insists on us not neglecting to meet with one another, not neglecting to meet together. In fact, it's precisely because of that clause in our passage this morning that I've chosen to preach from Hebrews chapter 10. It is precisely in this time of being temporarily unable to gather together here at Faith Chapel, as Faith Chapel, that we would do well to specifically consider what this passage has for us. But before we can really look at verses 24 and 25, we need some context. We need the good news context of verses 19 through 23 to really understand what we're dealing with here. If you look back at verses 19 through 23, the scripture is calling Christians to something. It's this grand recounting of good news for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That it speaks to Christians specifically, and not just to anybody, everybody, but that it's to Christians is seen in verse 19, where the audience is identified as brothers. That is, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is, those men or women, boys or girls, who have placed their faith in Jesus, that he is their Lord, their Savior, that is who this is addressed to. Because we know that Scripture says those who place their faith in Jesus are adopted. They are become sons and daughters of God. And so, therefore, we are brothers and sisters to one another. These are the people being addressed in our passage this morning. It's people with gospel hope, with good news hope, that understand that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God become one of us, that he entered into the world, lived the perfect life that God called him to live, never failing, never earning for himself any punishment, and then said, I'm willing to trade places and give my righteousness before God to those who would trust in me, and to take from them their failures, their guilt, their sin, their shame, and bear the punishment of God against that. That's how salvation works. That's how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ works. And for those of us who have embraced that, this is God's word to us. Therefore, brothers, since on the basis of this, because of what I'm about to unpack for you, the author of Hebrews is telling us, there's something you need to do. Therefore, because of this, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is, we can come into the very presence of God because of Jesus' death in our place. The holy place is a reference to the Old Testament sanctuary, that innermost part of the temple where almost nobody was allowed to go, only the high priest, and then only once a year, because that was the place of God's presence. And you can't just saunter casually into the presence of God. He is holy and good and almighty, and we're sinful, tainted, impure. And so you couldn't just go sauntering in there. You could be struck down by God for that. But we, Christians, have confidence to enter the holy places. That is, to enter the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us in his death on the cross and his resurrection. The passage tells us that by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Again, it's an Old Testament picture of this temple and the innermost room called the Holy of Holies. And there's this massive curtain, more like a fabric wall. And it kept people out from the presence of God so that nobody would walk in there and walk into the consequences of entering the presence of a holy God. And that curtain was torn in two when Jesus died, because there was no longer a need for a barrier to keep people from God. Jesus had done away with the problem to us coming into the presence of God. And in fact, that Old Testament imagery is then blended with the New Testament reality of what Jesus has done, as the curtain is described as being through his flesh. Jesus becomes our path to God. We can go straight to God. We don't need to go to a pastor or some human priest or to Mary or to any other saint in order to come to God. We come straight to God because the way has been opened through Jesus. The author continues, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, since Jesus is our great priest who makes sure that our continued standing with God is right, who represents us before the Almighty, us, the people, the house of God, not the building. It's never been about the building here as followers of Jesus. We, the people of God, the household of God. Because of that, let us draw near. Now, the passage is going to deal with us drawing near to one another in fellowship, yes. But here it's talking about drawing near to God. Because we have access to God, because Jesus has done everything necessary in his death in our place, his substitutionary atonement for us, bearing the penalty of our sins, bearing the wrath of God. Because of that, because Jesus is our high priest, because he has done everything necessary in the past and continues to represent us before God, come to God. Draw near. Don't keep God at arm's length. Come. Come to God. Draw near to God. And as you do that, do it with a right heart, forgiven and changed. There's a picture referencing baptism, washed in pure water. That is, we're identifying with Jesus. We are his people. His death is our death. His new life is our new life. That whole picture of what is represented in our being baptized, all of that is there, and we come to God. And then we hold fast. We stay the course as Christians. We can't allow for our faith in Jesus, our Christian faith, to be a come-and-go reality, maybe a passing fad. If you've ever gotten into a particular hobby and you get very focused on that for a time, and after a while it kind of wears off, and that's just not your jam anymore. Christianity can't be like that for us. It needs to be central to who we are and how we live for the duration of our lives until we get to see God face to face. And as we work at staying this course, we do it with confidence because we know God's character. It's not ultimately that we have confidence in ourselves, which would be very misplaced, but it's confidence in God, who he is. We know him to be trustworthy. We know that we can count on him. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It's going to be God that gets us across the finish line. It's never going to be our own efforts keeping us right with God. If that's what our hope is in, we're hopeless. We're lost. God's going to see us through. And so we persevere. We continue in it. Christians need to be encouraged to keep coming to God. This draw near to God reality and to hold fast reality is being said to Christians, to people who have already come to God for the first time, who have already surrendered their life to Jesus. We don't come to God once, the first time we become a Christian, and then that's it. We come to him day after day, throughout the day, as an ongoing pattern of life. We live day by day desiring to know him, to experience relationship with him, to experience everything that he is for us and wants for us. And we stay the course, trusting in him, not merely for the commencement of our Christian lives, but for the continuation of them and for the completion of them as well. That's the foundation underneath verses 24 and 25. That's the sure foundation on which the instructions of 24 and 25 rest. Now look, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Start with 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The goal here is love and good works. These are key aspects of the Christian life. You can't avoid either of these. Good works are intrinsic to God's plan for you as a Christian. They're not an add-on. They're not one option among many in some sort of Christian buffet where you go and you sample a few things, but you'd never try them all. It is absolutely part of God's design for who you are to be as a Christian. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tells us this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you by faith alone. Your works contribute zero to that. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast. But having been saved by faith, having been recreated or been remade or regenerated, been born again because of God's work in your life. Because of that, we now do good works. In fact, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. The new person that God has made you and me to be as Christians is for good works. And those good works are prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love that combination. The new me that God has made me to be and the works that God wants me to do are a custom match by God's design. Last week, we considered at part of our message, Esther chapter 4, where Mordecai is instructing Esther to step forward and see if she isn't the one that God wants to use in that moment. For such a time as this is the language of Esther 4. For such a time as this is really the rallying cry of good works for all believers in all times, because the things that God wants you to do today in our setting are the things that God has prepared you for and prepared for you to do. We have the opportunity to step out and take action right here, right now. Now, it was true before the pandemic hit, but it's true right now in the midst of the pandemic, in the midst of social distancing. You have good works to which God is calling you, good works that God has specifically designed you to be a match for. There are things that I need to do that you can't and shouldn't, and there's things that you need to do that I can't and I shouldn't. God's so good as our perfect Heavenly Father that the match is ideal. Of course, it's not just good works. It's love and good works. Good works without love is empty. It's pointless. It's meaningless. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. But it's actually not about weddings. It's often read at weddings, but it's not about weddings. It's not about romantic love. It is actually in the context of God enabling believers to serve one another, to do good works. It's in the context of spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and 14. And so the context of this instruction about love is in the context of Christians doing good works. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can be incredibly gifted, have massive understanding and knowledge and wisdom and spiritual power. You can be the world's greatest philanthropist and give away everything that you have, every last dollar, every last possession, so that other people are helped. And all of that matters zero if there's no love. All of it's empty. It's pointless without love. And so we find in our passage here that we're called to love and good works. But if you're reading carefully, you'll notice that it's not calling us simply to do them, though that's implied. It's calling us to stir up one another to doing them. It's calling us to influence our fellow Christians in such a way that they love more, that they serve more and do more good works. This is a passage that cannot be obeyed in isolation. This is a reality that God wants to see played out in the lives of his people that you cannot do if you don't share your life with other Christians. Because we're supposed to be stirring up one another. Or, if you use the NIV, spur one another on. The ESV, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The truth of the matter is the degree to which we go it alone, that we live life largely in isolation, our propensity to love others well and to do good works in abundance is going to begin to wane. It's going to be a little less and a little less and a little less. And before you know it, we're not doing it much, if at all. We need one another to help keep us going. If you've ever been at a campfire or a bonfire and you get all the wood piled up and you get it properly organized and you light it and you get this blazing fire and you're enjoying it and you're all gathered around and maybe you cook, you have some s'mores, you visit, and before you know it, the fire is pretty low. And you end up with a stick here and a partial log there, and they're kind of scattered in the fire pit, all separate from one another. What happens? Each of those pieces begins to go out. But if you use the poker and you scrape those parts together back in the middle, even before adding fresh wood, that fire is going to heat back up. It's going to flare back up and burn all the hotter, all the brighter. That's what it's like for us also. If we separate ourselves, we're going to grow cold. Not immediately, not overnight, but progressively. But when you bring us back together, there's a synergy that takes place that is really amazing. We need others to prompt us, to stir us up, to provoke us, to nudge us, to poke us and keep us moving forward. We have a run here in Green Bay, the Bellin Run. Tons of people run this 10K. Not me, because I'm not a runner. But a lot of people do. And it's not just for those who run the race. It's for those who know somebody who's running the race or want to encourage those. And they gather all along the sides of the route, and they cheer on the runners. You can do it. Keep going. There's a point to that. It's not simply to have something to do because you want to participate and you're not a runner. It's a chance to help the runners to keep going, to push harder, to not slow down, to not wane, to not give up. Not just to slow down and walk to the finish line. That's what we're doing spiritually as we stir up one another to love and to good works. But step back again a moment. Verse 24 doesn't actually tell us to do love or to do good works. Necessarily implied. It doesn't even tell us to stir up one another to love and good works, though that's also necessarily implied. The verse actually commands us to consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The specific instruction here is to use your brains, to apply your minds to an issue. The call is first and foremost brainstorming. I like the way the NLT puts it, the New Living Translation. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. This is about creativity. That's what this verse is really saying. Be creative in finding ways to help your fellow Christians love and do good works. Find ways to help each other press forward in these matters. This is all about intentionally devising ways to influence one another so that we all continue to grow in loving and serving, to mature in these things. True story. I know of a certain man, a married man, that went to bed one night, and he laid on his side on his pillow, and his wife was sitting in bed next to him, still doing some reading and whatnot before she went to bed. And as he lay there with his eyes closed, all of a sudden his wife said to him, "Really? Are you doing that on purpose?" Being the only other one in the room, he was confused. And he said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "Your eyelashes. Are you intentionally rubbing them on your pillowcase just to annoy me with the sound?" True story. She thought it was completely possible that her husband was laying there on his side with his eyes closed, trying to annoy her with the sound of his eyelashes subtly going against the pillowcase. Now, I'm never going to let Carrie live that down. But the amount of creativity and intentionality that she thought I was putting into this still to this day astounds me. For the record, no, I was not trying to annoy my wife. It was just a happy byproduct. She was expecting the intentionality, though. And it's that level of intentionality, that level of what can I do that will accomplish this, only in a positive way, that we're called to by our text this morning. Now, don't misunderstand. As we devise ways to pursue this, this is not some sort of love and good works posse going around to pressure people and force them and twist their arm. You got to do this, or you're a bad Christian, or you're a bad person. This is not about heavy-handedness. It's meant to be encouraging. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a positive thing. This is a pleasant kind of experience, encouraging one another. This is not the flip side of motivation where you guilt trip somebody. God has not given you the spiritual gift of guilt tripping. That is not a spiritual gift. God does not work that way. This is not about forcing you to do something out of some kind of mere duty sense. This is a winsome reality. This is about encouraging, affirming, inviting people into something that God has for them. It's about being winsome and helping others to see and to desire something better and more beautiful and more worthwhile than what they're currently experiencing. More love, more worthwhile expenditures of their time and energy in serving others. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, as the day approaches. Well, what day? Capital D in your Bible translation. It's getting to the idea that this is a specific day, the day when Jesus comes back. Jesus is coming back. How can you see that day drawing near? Well, you can't visually. You don't do that with your eyes. But rather, as you consider what Scripture has to say about Jesus' return, as you read it, as you reflect on that, as you recognize Jesus is most definitely coming back, and then you begin to think through the timing of this and realize it's closer now than it has ever been in history. The return of Jesus is closer than it was last week. It's closer yet. It's going to be here before we know it. And as you recognize that, and you look at the opportunities to do love, to do good works, to encourage fellow Christians, you say, I want to do this more than ever before when I realize that time is drawing to a close. Time is running out. As that reality sinks in, we all the more influence our fellow Christians in this way. Now, of course, all of this assumes or presupposes relationship. It assumes and requires that we do life together, which is why we read, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. We dare not minimize the value of gathering together and being with one another, we as Christians. Do you know what the church is? A lot of people think of the church as the building, which is an understandable term that we use for the building where we gather. But in the Bible, the church is not the building. It's not even an organization as such, you know, a 501c3 or what have you. The New Testament word church is ekklesia. And the word literally means the gathering or the assembly. It's the coming together of the people. We, the people, as we come together, are the church. Pastor Chad has a lot of things about who he is and how he sees the world, his understanding of the Christian faith and life and ministry that I just love. And I'm so glad that he's part of our church family. But I know that if you were to ask Pastor Chad, what is your summary of the Christian life in two C words, he would say Christ and community. He understands the centrality of both Christ and community for the Christian life. And that's exactly right. We can't think, well, you know, Christianity is kind of this thing, it's this transaction between me and God personally. It is that. And that's kind of the end of the story. It's not that. Your Christian faith, if it's the real deal, if it's biblical Christianity, involves you surrendering your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And from there, engaging not just vertically with God, but horizontally with fellow Christians. We need that. God's designed us for that. And we can't ignore it. And that's where we get to stir up one another, encourage one another, help each other to move forward in love and good works. Of course, not everybody gets this. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Even in the early days of the church, there were some that were like, well, you know, I could kind of take or leave the whole getting together with the other Christians thing. And, you know, I'll show up once in a while, but I'm not going to show up all the time. They were out of the habit of meeting together regularly. They had gotten into the habit of skipping. Some people then neglected the gathering together of the church. It was true then, and it's still true today. I hear so many different reasons why that takes place. Sometimes people say, well, you don't understand, I work hard all week and it's my only day to sleep in. And so they begin attending Bedside Baptist, Church of the Holy Comforter. Their favorite pastor is Pastor Pillow. Maybe it's hobbies. They got other things that they want to spend their weekends on. Or it's workaholism. They just work and work and work. I'm not talking about somebody that happens to work on a Sunday. I'm talking about somebody who works all week long, puts in excessive hours. Maybe it's somebody that has an inordinate emphasis on family time. And the children or the spouse become an idol. One of my favorite reasons or excuses for not regularly being in the habit of getting together with fellow believers is hunting and fishing. How many times have you heard somebody say, I connect with God best in the woods hunting or on the lake fishing? Hogwash. That's not what's going on at all. You're blowing God off in order to go hunting or fishing because you like to hunt or fish. No doubt God can meet with us anywhere, anytime. God is omnipresent. That's not in question. But rather, God has specifically designed the church and designed his people as Christians to need and to obey his call to be together regularly and in a meaningful way. And if your habit is to ignore that, you're ignoring God. And you're self-sabotaging. We need one another. We're self-sabotaging not only ourselves, but we're sabotaging fellow Christians if we're not in the habit of being together and sharing life together and helping each other in this Christian life. Because God intends to use your interaction with fellow Christians not only for your benefit, but for theirs as well. It's a two-way street. Sometimes people don't see how big a deal this is. Let me come at it from a different angle. Do you know how God dealt with severe sin in the Old Testament? Very severely, very strictly. For example, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 tells us, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both shall be put to death. Of course, in the New Testament, things are different. We might say, oh yeah, you know, God relaxed. Not quite. In the New Testament, we find that an illicit relationship like that, of that same type, can end up punished not with the death penalty, but rather with excommunication, being removed from, kicked out of the community of faith, removed from fellowship with fellow Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where you'll find this, and it even says specifically to expel the immoral brother, that is to expel the unrepentant immoral brother. Recognize that the most severe form of discipline or punishment that God has empowered his people to employ is to remove somebody from relationship with fellow Christians. And people choose this for themselves all the time. Don't misunderstand. It's not as though God has gotten wimpy about sin since the Old Testament era. It's not as though God has gotten wimpy about sin at all. Putting Jesus to death on the cross shows how seriously God takes sin. John Piper rightly says that the Christian church excommunicates rather than executes adulterers is not a lax view of adultery, but a terrifying view of excommunication. A lot of churches don't do that, though they are biblically commanded and expected to do so. Think about it this way. Of all the professing Christians here in America, the percentage that are removed from church by the church for unrepentant sin is this. And the percentage of professing Christians in America that remove themselves from church, apply to themselves the most severe punishment, is this. We do it to ourselves. Don't cut yourself off. Don't devalue the church, the community of believers. Don't devalue what God wants to do both for you and through you by your being part of the church. And when I say being part of the church, I don't mean showing up every Sunday morning in, do the service, get out as quick as you can. I mean being a meaningful part of community, knowing others, discovering who they are, what they're going through, encouraging them, supporting them, and allowing them to do the same with you, letting others get to know the real you, strengths and weaknesses, highs and lows, struggles and all. That kind of community is what the church is supposed to be. And I got to tell you, I think honestly, this church is by and large pretty healthy in that way. And so if you're somebody who hasn't engaged that way more recently, or perhaps ever, this is a good church to begin exploring that and experiencing that. This is a church that loves God and loves people well. Find out what that's about. Experience that in the life of Faith Chapel. My hope, my desire, is that God may use this temporary situation, this pandemic, social distancing time in which we find ourselves, to cause us to yearn all the more for what we may have previously taken for granted. I love coming together with my fellow Christians. I love Sunday mornings and any other opportunity I have to gather together with the church. When I've gone on vacations or traveled and had to miss a week, and I finally get to come back, I'm so excited to be back, and it's especially special for me then. I'm hoping that's the case for all of us, when this lockdown ends, that we'll remember just how good it is for us to come together and engage in one another's lives, encouraging, spurring one another on, spurring one another forward in love and good needs. But even now, in this temporary time of social distancing, because of technology, we have means available to us to maintain some level of community: phone, email, social media, video conferencing, tools that most people in most of the world, in most of history, couldn't even imagine, let alone have easy access to. Now, those things are not as good as real in-person fellowship. It's not as good as sitting across the table from somebody, sharing a cup of coffee, or being able to put your arm around somebody who's grieving. But they're a lot better than nothing. And I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, for as long as this current phase lasts, overcome the barriers as much as you're able. Spur one another on. Spur one another forward in love and good deeds. Don't neglect meeting together, even while we can't, in its fullest sense, meet together. Let's go after that. Let's chase it down. Let's yearn for that and pursue it as much as we're able. Now, the context here is Christians with one another. You know what your starting point is, the rest of Faith Chapel. You've got a copy of the church directory. One another is where we do this. But I think we can go even further with it. And we can reach beyond the boundaries of this congregation and serve neighbors, acquaintances, coworkers in love. Serving them faithfully, serving them well, when they may have a particular need or set of needs because of the isolation situation. Let's go after those opportunities that we have, that we do have for the time being, and see what God might do in our midst. I've already talked to some folks who have said they're going stir crazy, being in their house all the time. I get that. I feel like that at times as well. But if you're thinking about how stir crazy you are, let me encourage you to let that be a reminder or an encouragement to go stir one another up crazy, to brainstorm, to put those creative gears into motion and say, how can I use this time, this additional time that I have available to me, to help others, to serve others, to love others, and to help them in turn do the same. Let's be creative in finding ways to engage, to encourage, to support, to love, to serve one another. Let's take it on the road, bringing it to the believers or the unbelievers around us. What a gift, what an opportunity we have. Father, help us in this time, not simply to endure or to wait it out. Not even to wait it out with a good attitude, but help us to seize the moment, to be creative in finding ways to better one another, to spur one another on, to provoke one another into greater love and greater good deeds. I pray that we wouldn't just do this on a drawing board and come up with ideas, but that we then put those things into practice. Help us to make use of the particular opportunity that we have right now to serve you in such a time as this, to put our faith into action in such a time as this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.